Matthew chapters 1 through 4, by his phrase, that it might be fulfilled, Matthew has an obvious agenda, and that is to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah, to present Jesus as the King, to present Jesus as the Son of David, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus presents the kingdom. The king has been presented, and now he introduces the doctrine, if you will, the constitution of the kingdom. In chapters 8 through 10, we see different opportunities for people to accept or reject the king and his kingdom. Remember a couple times in that, as we went through chapters 8 through 10, we talked about their faith, or maybe they had great faith, and in another case, they had little faith. And it was all, the faith was in responding to the king and his kingdom. Well, in chapters 11 and 12, it turns again, and if you want to see a couple of these places, look at chapter 11, verse 3, we have doubt and conflict introduced. And the first, it's John the Baptist sends people to see Jesus and says to him, are you the coming one? So there's some doubt. Chapter 11, verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. So even though he was presented as king with the word of God and the fulfillment of the word of God and his preaching and the many miracles that he did, not everybody's believing. In those places where he was preaching the most, Jesus rebukes those cities. Chapter 12, a chapter we're in now, verse 2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Gasp, they were going by a cornfield and they were picking, or a wheat field, we would say, a grain field, and they were snapping off the heads of the grains. And they were breaking the Sabbath. So his kingdom and is the people that are following him are being attacked, so much so that as Jesus responds to this legalistic charge, look in verse 14 where it says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. It wasn't enough that they were against his kingdom. They wanted to completely eradicate it. They wanted to get rid of Jesus and his kingdom. Verse 24, this conflict continues. And I read, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They accused Jesus. They not only wanted to get rid of him, but they accused him of being satanic. They accused him to be the devil himself. And that only by the devil's power was he able to do the miracles and do the things that he did. As someone who has been a Christian for most of my life and has spent many years of my youth and my adult life in trying to serve the Lord in his church, I take great comfort in the fact that Jesus was attacked. What else should I expect from time to time? If there's not some conflict and there's not some doubt, then perhaps I'm not in the right business, because obviously doubt and conflict were no strangers to this business of Jesus. The Pharisees had heard of Christ. They'd heard Jesus speak. They had seen the miracles. They had heard records of the miracles. If they would listen to their own prophets and the things that Jesus was fulfilling, how could they but see Jesus as the Christ? How could they but acknowledge who Christ was? This question I would have for all of us. Do we ignore the revelations of God? Do we ignore the preached word of God? Do we apply these things? As we come to the last parts of chapter 12, I really could preach three more sermons, but I'm moving more quickly through that. There's three different subjects today in the scriptures that Randy just read, and I've put them all under one heading, if I could, under the title of putting Jesus first. Because in these two chapters, 11 and 12, where he's describing the conflicts that are coming to the Christ, I think Matthew finishes with two sets of teachings by Jesus, and then this one vignette about Jesus and his parents, his mom and his brothers, actually. And that, I think they all fall into that idea of, what are you going to do with Jesus? He's been presented, his kingdom's been presented, you've seen people respond to him, now here comes the conflict. And I think he's finishing this section on the conflict before we'll get into the parables of the kingdom next Lord's Day and in chapter 13. The question is, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with Christ? Is Jesus going to be first? My thesis this morning is this. Jesus is not first in our lives because we choose for him not to be first. If he is first in your life, conversely, it's because you choose to make him first in your life. But if he's not first in your life, that too is a choice. My number one, basically the title, if you will, of this first section in verses 38 to 42 is this. Wicked people want an external demonstration before they put Jesus first. It is incredible. It's just mind-blowing to me how arrogant and stupid we are. By we, I mean humanity. Just minutes and perhaps only a few hundred feet away from this statement is what happened back in verse, is it 22? Where it says, then one was brought to him who is one who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And Jesus healed him. He healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And now, 200 yards later, and maybe minutes later, these same people who watched this guy who had been blind, mute, demon-possessed, they see him healed, and now they go to the man who healed him and say, show us a sign. Show us a sign. When I, in my English vernacular, American vernacular, hear the word sign, I think of a billboard along the side of a road, or perhaps the weird signals that the third base coach does. That's a sign, sports signals. When the Bible talks about signs from Exodus all the way through to Pauline things, that English word sign has a unique meaning. And I think this is consistent, or I have found it to be consistent, in most Bible translations, for sure the ones that most of you carry, that the word sign is the idea that God says, here is something that nobody else can do. I'm going to do a miracle. And whether it be the signs that God did to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would know who he was dealing with, all the way through to when Paul said to the Corinthians, truly, the signs of an apostle have been done among you. In all those places and throughout the Bible, when we see this English word sign, note this concept that God has put a flag in the ground and said, look, nobody else can do this. Know what this is. Salute this. Here's the bottom line. I'm God, and I'm saying this. So when the Jews come to Jesus and ask for a sign, begging the fact that they've already seen him do miracles that no man can do. There's a couple things that are unsaid natural assumptions. And here's what it would be. That if Jesus would do a sign that was impressive enough, if Jesus would do what only God could do, that obviously either Jesus was God or that God was with him in a unique way. But the unsaid lie was that if Jesus would do such a work, that those requesting the sign would believe on him. That was a lie, because those who were requesting this had no intentions in believing in Jesus. It really didn't matter what Jesus would do. These men were determined not to believe. They had made up his mind that he was not the Christ, that the changes that he was suggesting were not in their best interests. Have we done this? Do we ever treat God like a vending machine and ask God for a sign? Have you ever said something like this? I almost said my dear wife. That would single it down to one person in the room. My wife, the wives that are, no, not my, take that away. Women who are married. Have you ever said something like this? If my husband would only love me and treasure me like I should be, then I would submit to him. Have you ever said this? Dad, if my children would only respect me and obey me, then I would serve them as I ought. Or man, have you ever said this? If my wife would only do what she knows I want her to do, I would be the man that she thinks she needs me to be. If pastor would only have the right kind of invitations, if pastor would only preach the short enough or long enough or biblical enough sermon, if God would only convince me, really just show me a sign that I need to get baptized, really? Then I would do it. I would join the church. I would do what pastor has said that the Bible says. If God would only pay my bills, then I would start to give to him as I ought to give to him. If God would only answer my prayers, then I would really, you know, then I would believe. If God would, if And we think that God is some kind of a vending machine, that we walk up and we throw our buck in and we expect a soda, and if it doesn't happen, then it must not be a vending machine, right? No, it's not the word. This kind of thinking that I need a sign, Jesus said is wicked. Jesus said an evil and adulterous generation looks after a sign. If you think that what you do can manipulate who God is, Jesus calls that a wicked and adulterous generation. I didn't say that. Jesus is not first in our lives because we choose for him not to be first. Wicked people want an external demonstration before they put Jesus first. On the other hand, conversely, God's children obey God's word. If you are a child of God, you desire to serve him. You want to be identified with him. You want to do what he wants you to do if you are God's child. Amazingly, Jesus gave them a sign. He said, here's the sign, okay? Here's the sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Well, it happened. The sign was fulfilled. Jesus was crucified. He was 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the earth, and then he was resurrected. And the Jews all believed, right, because of the sign? No. They paid soldiers to lie so they wouldn't have to believe the very obvious sign that Jesus gave them, that he was indeed God, that he resurrected just like he said. That's an amazing thing. But it's no more. Amazing to know that there are dozens of people, maybe in this room, who've listened to hundreds of sermons and refused to put the things of God first in their lives. Really? How can we listen to the word of God and not put God first? And yet, I challenge us. The atrocious Assyrians who were living in the capital city of Nineveh submitted to the preaching of Jonah. There was no miracles. No miracles done by them. No writings of Paul or Matthew were there for them to read. All they had was one bleached out Jew preaching one sermon and telling one story, and the city of these wicked people repented. And Jesus said to the Pharisees who are questioning him here, there's a greater than Jonah here. And the Queen of Sheba, she shows up and she listened to Solomon, and Jesus again says, there's someone that's greater here than this. Jesus was saying that they had something, the Pharisees had something so much more. Peter, in his epistle, says that we've got that beat. You ever think that maybe if I saw Jesus, it's kind of the thinking of the rich man who said, Abraham, if only Moses would be resurrected from the dead and go see my brothers, they would believe. And remember what Abraham said, no, they wouldn't. They got the word of God. They wouldn't believe it even if someone came from the dead. Well, Peter, in his writing, says that we, you and me, have something better than the Galileans who rejected Jesus, better than the Ninevites who accepted the preaching of Jonah. We have something better than what the Queen of Sheba saw when she saw Solomon's temple and his altar and his throne and all of his glory. We have something better than all of that. Hopefully you brought a copy of it with you this morning. We have the Word of God. God's inspired very words given to us that we might read, know him, and obey him. We have no excuse. We don't need a sign. If Jesus showed up this morning, I would sit down and let him preach. However, what he would preach would be the word of God. And though the sermon would be greater, the truth cannot be. Well, you say, Pastor, that was arrogant. No, God has revealed the word of God, his son, to us in written form. What are you doing with it? We don't put Jesus first because we choose not to. There's only one reason people would want an external sign before they would obey God's word, and that is that they don't want to obey God. Sometimes people will say, well, if only our church, you know, if only our church had a, you know, smarter a preacher, if only our church had longer sermons or shorter sermons or older music or newer music, if only then maybe people would, no, the truth is, as the word of God is proclaimed, people will receive it or they won't, and when they don't, I think we should do everything we can. I think we should invite people. I think we should promote our church. I think we should promote the preaching of the Word of God. I think we should make sure that we remove as many distractions as possible from this room and from this ministry so that people can clearly hear the Word of God. I'm all for doing all of that. But rest assured, Jesus himself were here, and he directed our church particularly, and we obeyed him implicitly, there would still be the majority of those in Fond du Lac who would choose not to obey Jesus. It's incredible, isn't it? And yet that's the truth. People don't obey Christ because they don't want to. Jesus is not first in our lives because we choose for him not to be first. Wicked people want an external demonstration before they put Christ first. The next set of verses, I believe, are saying this. Wicked people reject the opportunities given to them to put Jesus first. Maybe I'm superimposing upon this next little text my agenda of this idea of putting people first. I'm taking the word wicked from the text, in case you're offended this morning. This is an amazing story that Jesus tells. Let me read it again for you. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. So here's the deal. There's this demon. He's living inside of this guy. It does not say why the demon leaves. Maybe an exorcist talked him out. The Jews had those kind of people. Maybe the demon got bored. Maybe the demon thought that there was better places to be. I don't know. But so, for some reason, and Jesus doesn't tell us why, this demon leaves this person in the story that Jesus is telling here, okay? Be it real or illustrative from the Lord in this text. And God the Spirit directed Matthew to put it in this text, okay? So it seems to be in this idea of resolving conflicts concerning the ministry of Jesus. And I've put it under the title of putting Jesus first. So here's this demon. He leaves. Wouldn't that be a glad day? I mean, talk about getting rid of a bad renter. Here's this guy that's been abusing you, been misusing you, been manipulating you, been controlling you, been ruining your reputation, ruining everything you have. This guy has been destroying your life. And he leaves. Woo-hoo! This is a wonderful thing. Okay? Verse 44, then he says, the demon, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty. That's a key word. He finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it will be with this wicked generation. My point that I think that we should make from this is wicked people reject the opportunities given to them to put Jesus first. We were just at a men's retreat, and I think sometimes going away to some place like that is a great thing. I actually turned my phone off for a while. I turned it back on. But you know, you turn your phone off, and there isn't the music around, TV's not available. Just born-again men to talk to and the Word of God. That's it. That's a demon leaving, you know? Not have to worry about so many busy things. What you going to do with it? I think sometimes there's a sermon preached, and we sit there and we listen to the sermon and we go, you know what, I need to make a change. I need to do something different. I got to change something in my life. And we listen to that, and maybe the demon lets us go, and I'm being very figurative here, all right? Maybe the opportunity comes to make a choice. That's what I'm trying to make the point. And the Spirit of God has convicted us, so we know we ought to make a change. We ought to do something different. And we leave here. We don't do anything about it. You have an opportunity to serve the Lord. You have an opportunity to get rid of the slavery of tobacco or food or pornography or a corrupt relationship that you shouldn't be in partnership with. That which has hindered the walk with Christ is gone or lessened for a moment. The Spirit of God has tenderized your heart, and you know that you need to make a change. Now, what are you going to do about it? You've been convicted. You know you should be baptized, or you know you should get more involved in ministry. You know you should do something different in your life. You know you should change your attitude about your wife or your husband. You know you should do it. and you listen to it, and the Holy Spirit of God, even now, is knocking on your door, and you say, I know I should do that. And then you don't. May I suggest to you, again figuratively here, that another demon's going to join that demon, and it's going to get harder next time. It's going to get harder next time. And Jesus says the person who doesn't put something in that empty house, it's worse off from him than if the demon had not left in the first place. We delay in making those changes, and the old demon returns, and finding nothing but good intentions, he gathers more corrupt companions than himself, and they occupy the whole house. Is this not the message of the warnings of the book of Hebrews, where we find five different warnings written to believers that we might not miss out on the opportunities of God's grace? That as the word of God comes to us and convicts us and says, you ought not do that, or you ought to do this, and we don't do it. And we've been tenderized by the Spirit of God and called by him that we should make a change. Today's Jews are overwhelmingly God deniers, humanist, blind to the workings of God, even as God is miraculously protecting them in the current state of Israel. And yet, they've chosen not to believe. Why? Why won't they believe God? Why won't they believe the Messiah? And the reason is simple. The demon left, and he came back with worse ones. And they've lost opportunities. What will you look like in 5 years? I don't mean fatter and less, or I'm talking about spiritually. What will you or your family look like in 5 years, 10 years? What will our church look like, our culture look like in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, a generation? Where will we be at? Will we be still called Christian? Will we still be called Bible thumpers or Bible believers or Bible embracers? Will they still accuse us of loving and wanting to imitate Jesus? Or will we not be those things? And I would propose to you that if we're not, it's because we will have wickedly rejected the opportunities to put Jesus first. And when we wickedly reject the opportunities to put Jesus first, they're gone. My third point this morning. Jesus grew up in the city of Nazareth. Nazareth housed a Roman garrison and had a pretty evil reputation among the Jews. Maybe for that reason or for another reason, when Jesus began his public ministry, he centered it about 15 miles away on the northeast side of Nazareth, on the north shore of the Galilee, primarily in the city of Capernaum, which is likely the setting of this conflict in chapters 12 and chapter 13, where he's going to tell the parables of the kingdom. My New King James says that when Jesus is surrounded by multitudes, I noticed the ESV on the screen said there were people, but Jesus is teaching and there's enough people around him, so it gives me the idea that maybe it is multitudes. While Jesus is teaching, his family shows up, his mom and his brothers, plural. Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus, and these brothers now with mom show up the 15 miles. This wasn't just a, hey, I hear Jesus is preaching, let's go listen. 15 miles. It takes several hours to walk 15 miles through that hillside. And they show up, and there's a big enough crowd that they can't just walk up to Jesus. And maybe somebody knows them. I mean, there were people related to people just like there are around here. And maybe somebody recognized them, maybe one of the disciples. Somehow the news travels from Mary, Judas, James, the brothers, and gets to Jesus that Mary and the brothers are on the outside of the crowd. And Jesus' response is extremely strange. Let me read it right from the text again. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? That would be weird. Imagine if my dad and mom here today, and if one of you walked up and I was talking to Leon and Bertie Leeds and you said, who are these people? And I'd go, I don't know, just some old couple that decided to show up today. Because after all, I love you more than I love them because you're part of the church. Wouldn't that be weird? I mean, that would be offensive, and yet that's what Jesus did. Mom? Who's she? brothers? Who are they? Did Mary and Judas and James hear this? And if they did, how deep was the cut into Mary's heart? And how did this make James and Jude even angrier? What brothers? I don't need brothers. And then he uses it to teach something. He says, here are my brothers and my mother and my brothers. And he points to the crowd. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I want to know more. I want to know if later on, after the sermon was done, or that if they hung around, if they worked their way, I want to know if he saw mom. I want to know more. I want to know if the brothers talked to her, if they just left at that minute. I almost think that James and Jude did that, said, let's go, mom, we're out of here. He's a jerk. And that they just left. We know that later on, the family, some of them think he's insane. We know that there's another place where the brothers mock Jesus. They say, hey, you know, since you're so cool, why don't you show up in Jerusalem and do a big miracle and become king, kind of making fun of him. How they responded in this situation, the text does not give us any indication. What is Jesus trying to tell us? Jesus is not first in our lives because we choose for him not to be first. I think number three, fleshly people choose the immediate and physical over Jesus and the spiritual. That's the point he's trying to make. He's not telling us that we should disobey our mom. He's not telling us that we should disrespect our family. What he is telling us is that the physical family, though it be important, the spiritual family, that's even more important. Obeying God puts us in a spiritual family. You know, this church is not an exclusive club. There's an infinite number of openings and responsibilities and members needed. But with Jesus' mother and his brothers not following him and even ridiculing him, now in the middle of his ministry, they show up and they want his attention. They thought the physical relationship and the physical demands that they had upon him pulled rank. And Jesus said no. Jesus said the spiritual takes precedence over the physical. I remember the story in the book of Samuel where God asked Samuel, why do you honor your family before you honor me? We honor our family before God when we allow anything in our home to take precedence over the spiritual. I'm not saying this morning, you know, church is here, family's here. No. Don't get me. Church and family are both institutions created by God. And those family relationships need to be honored, need to be respected. But whatever we have, here's the point that I think Jesus is making. And here's the point that I want to make from this morning is this. Whatever there is in this world, be it family or work or relationships, that would keep us from putting Jesus first is a physical thing, is a temporary thing, and needs to be readjusted. We need to put our walk with Christ above our walk with anyone else. We need to put our relationship with... If you put education above Jesus, it's a bad education. If you put employment above your ability or desiring to serve Jesus Christ, it's bad employment. You know, sometimes people will come to me like they're looking for a hall pass and they'll say, you know, Pastor, you know, I'm going to skip church and, you know, what do you think of that? And, you know, it's not up to me. I'm the sales guy. I'm not the guy that makes the decision. The question is, what's between you and first and what is more important? Well, the only time Junior can play is on Wednesday nights. What are you explaining then to him about what's more important? Here comes the fall season, so this is a good time for me to make some enemies, all right? Do you think that missing a whole day of Lord's activities, a whole Lord's Day activity, for the Packers is really the message you want to send to your kids? Okay, it's hunting season. It's only 1 week of the year. Yeah, and Sunday's only one day of that week. And again, I'm not the judge. You got to talk to God about these things, not me. I'm just asking the question, what is more important, football or Christ? What is more important, hunting or Christ? What is more important, the boat or vacations, or is it Jesus? And you say, well, Pastor, just because you don't see me here doesn't mean Jesus is first or Jesus isn't first in my life. I understand that. I'm going to give you that grace. I'm not trying to be legalistic and set rules here. I'm asking the question, Do you put the physical and the immediate in front of spiritual and the eternal? Who is first in your life? If Jesus is not number one, it's because we have not made a choice to make him number one.